Last week, before Candidate Day, I spent 3 days at a friend's cottage up on the Muskoka River all alone. No TV. No internet. Not even cell phone coverage. The neighbors were gone. The rain kept me inside. Even the black flies had disappeared. My solitude was complete. I loved it. Just staring at the water rushing by in the river, and the only real sounds that I could hear were those of birds, including many calls that I didn't actually recognize. Chipmunks, rain on the roof. That's lovely, isn't it? Just to hear the rain on the roof. Solitude. But I have to be honest. What makes my solitude so delicious and so attractive and so healing is my wife, Irene. You see, when I've had my fill of solitude, and I need quite a bit, Irene's always there to take me back. When I come home from the cottage, we fall into each other's arms, we kiss, we hug, we sit on the porch for an hour and make small talk, and then we visit friends for the evening, or perhaps we go to church and enjoy your company, we drink coffee. Even as Irene and I are keeping kind of track of each other out of the corner of our eyes, I love solitude. But what makes solitude safe and desirable is that it is balanced by the happiness, the laughter, the play that I have with the one I love and the one I want to be with, Irene. On the other hand, when solitude is the only option, when solitude is fueled by resentment or fear, it's a cancer. When nations or individuals, when ethnic or language groups prefer solitude to treaty making and treaty keeping, when they prefer solitude to international or neighborly relationships, then things can go south fast. Take, for example, Canada's two famous solitudes, English-speaking and French-speaking Canada. Hugh MacLennan came up with the phrase two solitudes in a novel by the same name. I believe it was written shortly after the Second World War. Now, if I tried to sum the novel up for you so that you understood all the ins and outs of the plot, I would fail. We'd be here a long time, and besides, it's been a long time since I read the novel. I remember it as this huge, rambling thing covering generations of Canadians, both French and English, who were mutually antagonistic to each other. They didn't like each other. The English in Quebec in this novel are portrayed as people who are building a nation on the backs of the French-speaking people, who are bitter because they had become a minority in a country that they considered their own. When a French woman and an English-speaking man fall in love, everyone, and especially the Québécois, they are scandalized, and these people wonder, how could French Canadians, quote, the only real Canadians, feel loyalty to a people who conquered and humiliated them? And so writes MacLennan, Canadians are two solitudes under the sun, two solitudes in the infinite waste of loneliness under the sun. We are two solitudes, from the plains of Abraham to two referendums, from the conscription crisis to the FLQ, from the notwithstanding clause to the Parti Québécois, Canadians are two unhappy solitudes, warily circling each other, rather than falling into each other's arms, at least according to Hugh McLennan's reading. But is that the whole story, really? Are French Canadians, as Hugh McLennan suggested, or English Canadians, the conquering peoples, is one or the other group really the only real Canadians? Who, after all, who welcomed both the French and the English to North America? Who brought them the beaver pelts they both became rich on and built empires on? Who showed the French and English rivals the rivers and the carrying places and the mountain passes that got them from Bonavista to Vancouver Island? Who demonstrated and actually lived a functioning constitutional democracy to European peoples who were still mired in monarchical dictatorships? Who made treaties trusting that those who spoke English and French would keep the treaties? On whose backs did both the French and the English grow rich on? If there are two enduring solitudes in Canada, they are actually the First Nations on the one hand and everybody else on the other. French-speaking Canadians and English-speaking Canadians have mostly, I know it goes up and down a little bit, but we've mostly put our animus aside for now while growing rich and satisfied along with everybody else in North America, or most people. We've done so doing business with each other and depending on each other. Meanwhile, we've inherited a political and a cultural system for keeping First Nations trapped in the solitude of reservations where there are no jobs, trapped in the solitude of inner city ghettos where there are no jobs, trapped in the solitude of jails where they are represented all out of proportion to their number in society. We have figured out how to relegate First Nations to reservations, where until just recently, to leave to go to the city, a First Nations person needed a signed permission from a white man to leave the reservation, a system that the South African whites happily used to create and model their apartheid pass laws. Now, maybe you're thinking, oh, that's ancient history. We're not like that anymore. Ancient history. But you know what? Confederation 150 years ago, that's ancient history too. And the battle on the plains of Abraham 268 years ago, that's ancient history too. The truth is, history matters. History wants to be celebrated or atoned for. And yet Canada's First Nation children have been isolated in schools where they could not speak their own language or understand the language of the teachers. Schools where they were too often physically preyed on, sexually, culturally. They have been promised schools and water treatment plants and social workers and health workers and housing and jobs and self-government. But, well, if you follow the headlines, you know how all of that has turned out for most of them. It's all history in the making, actually. First Nations and the rest of us, two solitudes that have so far, at least, unless it was when Europeans first came ashore here, two solitudes that have rarely fallen into each other's arms. Now, there is a part of me that thinks that this is just what happens when you lose a war of conquest. There's a part of me that is tired of the goings-on in Ottawa right now, where First Nations people have erected a teepee in front of the Parliament buildings for Canada Day celebrations, just to make the point that Canada has not been a good deal for them. There's a part of me that wants to move on from missing women and teenage suicide pacts and arguing about the Chicago Blackhawks logo. There's a part of me that just says, enough already. I've heard it. But then I turn to passages like the one we read in Isaiah. I realize that we as Canadian Christians, we ought to be dreaming divine dreams. Our scripture is a vision dreamed by Isaiah. The Israelites recently had seen their capital city, Jerusalem, totally destroyed, ground up to dust. The people of Israel, who were anybody and had some money, were all taken far away to Babylon, where they lived in exile. There was nothing left. Anyways, while living in exile, Isaiah dreamed that one day all the nations of the world would finally fall into each other's arms. They would embrace, and they would play by traveling to God's first nation, the land of Israel. And the nations of Israel, they would come to Israel not to destroy and plunder, as they had often done before in the historical past. No, in Isaiah's dream, the nations would come to God's first nation, Israel, bearing gifts instead of weapons, riches from faraway lands. These strangers would come to Israel with cattle from 1,000 hills, with camels, the delivery trucks of the day, bringing gold and frankincense, meat to eat, praise, all for God's first nation people. Isaiah's dream, our dream, it's still a good dream. It's a dream where all the nations, whether they are local or far away, it's a dream where we all fall into each other's arms. What ought to drive us to find the right balance between our English speaking and our French speaking and our Ojibwa speaking and our Inuit speaking solitudes, what ought to drive us to find the right balance is not self-interest, not the rules of military conquest and defeat, not guns, not bows and arrows, not forgotten history or broken treaties. No, what ought to drive us into each other's arms is a desire for the kind of shalom, divine shalom we read about in Isaiah 60, a desire where we all seek to honor the other as all the people of the world honored God's first people in Isaiah's dream. For in Christ, says the Apostle Paul in our New Testament reading, there is now no more really, truly first nation in God's eyes. There's only men and women, there's Greeks and Hebrews, a few million other speaking people, a slave, there's free, there's tribal and individual peoples, and in Paul's vision, they are all working for each other's well-being, one human family. Let's face it, on this Canada Day, post-Canada Day Sunday, wouldn't it be great if we could put aside the headlines about water treatment plants, about suicides, about inadequate schools, short-term teachers, about prison populations? Wouldn't it be nice if we could put all that aside and try to treat our First Nations the way Israel was treated in Isaiah's dream? When Isaiah dreamed this, Israel was in exile. It was living in foreign ghettos. Her native land was destroyed and had been taken away, as is largely the case with our First Nations now. But Israel did return from exile, and we can make at least big parts of that dream come true if it becomes our national and our spiritual priority. We can still live like some dreamers want us to live today. I'm thinking of Oscar Levitt of Winnipeg. He's a dreamer. He wrote a poem for the Imagine a Canada competition sponsored by Canada's Governor General. David Johnston. And the theme of this writing contest was reconciliation between First Nations and the rest of us. So Oscar's in grade 6. So look, there's a naivete here. But you know, Isaiah also says the children will lead us. He writes, "In Canada, we pride ourselves on being diplomats of peace, but some things like poverty and fighting never seem to cease. We must stop the hunger and end our bitter wars. Anybody should be welcome here, no matter who they are. As we grow in Canada in wisdom and in strength, our children will find ways to help take our dreams to new lengths. No sickness and pollution will plague us anymore, and we'll live together peacefully, happily from shore to shore. Canada. Diversity in Canada is what we need for joy, an open hand of kindness for every girl and boy. Everybody in Canada working to end all strife gives all our people a chance to find a happy life. Our kids still know how to dream like Isaiah dreamed. And I think the question for us is, can we adults do so too? And then live for, seek to achieve our dreams when we still have power, influence, friends, votes, money, the opportunity to join NGOs or political parties, whatever. Let's find a way to make solitude, whether it's personal or tribal, let's find a way to make solitude an occasional and happy choice. Let's dream of a future where there is peace and justice for all of Canada's solitudes, first or otherwise. You see, achieving dreams is really possible, but only if, like Isaiah, we take the time to have the dream in the first place. Amen.